Okay, let's get started. We are in the book of Titus, chapter 4. We'll be here a couple weeks because there's much about false teachers that the scriptures talk about, and we're going to talk about some of the things today. The previous verse said that those who are called to be holy need to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, and then verse 4 gives the reason, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. It goes on to say that they are ungodly, and last week we saw that someone who is godly knows and does what God wants, like even the pagan priests did that in their religions. In the scriptures, it's those who know and do what God wants, which is revealed in the scriptures. So we could be given to us so we know what he wants. The ungodly, by almost definition, are those who don't know and don't do. And sometimes it's unintentional, they just are ignorant. Other times it's more nefarious. And these are people that you particularly have to be aware of, and they're not noticed, so yeah, it's kind of hard to spot them. But the key mark of a false teacher that Jude is talking about is they turn the grace of God into, some of your versions say lasciviousness, some say lewdness, which usually just has just a sexual connotation. But as we saw in the previous sermon, it's really like a lawless, wanton caprice. In other words, they have no restraints on their behavior. And that is where I think modern Christianity, particularly evangelicalism, is. It used to be that evangelicals usually have, you know, towing the line of God's scripture. But now they tend to be moving all towards the marshmallow God, who just is a, you know, sticky comfort. And they don't really believe in doing what God said. And there was this guy called Jesus who said, if you love me, obey me. The one who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments, and that's the one who has a relationship with God. And then Jude goes a little further to specify that they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how they live under his lordship. They have their desires on the throne of their lives, and their desires have basically enslaved them. And the desires did not come from the scriptures. The desires came from Satan, so they're really serving Satan through their desires. So false teachers have their origin in Satan. You're going to see the scriptures are absolutely crucial to pleasing God and basically getting blessed. And false teachers prevent that from happening. So they are demonic wolves seeking to deceive and destroy disciples. In fact, we're going to see both Jesus and Paul warned about believers who were wolves that came from within the flock to eat the other sheep. So they do it through deceiving them, destroying them in their testimony and their future, and thus diminishing God's glory. God doesn't get glory out of a life of a self-serving disciple. And the major tool that they use is appealing to believers' unsanctified desires or lusts. Same word in the scripture. A lot of the translations tone it down for desires. Lust we tend to think of as only sexual, but you know, people have lust for chocolate chip cookies and job promotions and money and, you know, fame and everything else. So the nice word is desire, but really out and out it's a lust. So if you just kind of reflect on that, you realize that this is like affecting disciples, affecting God's glory. That's Satan's plan. He doesn't want to see God glorified. He doesn't want to see people get God's glory. He robbed Adam and Eve of their glory. But God had a plan to give himself even greater glory by reversing the effects of his work in the Garden of Eden. So these Roman numerals don't, like, you know, rhyme, or I doubt if anyone will ever turn them into music. But if you reflect on them, you realize that there's a lot packed in there, and it's worth your time. So we're going to look at Jesus' talk in the Sermon on the Mount, where he warns about the wolf in sheep's clothing. But I'm going to jump to the end of Matthew, where we have another warning from Jesus, chapter 24:4. Take heed, you believers, that no one deceives you. Gee, who would ever want to deceive a believer? Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. And they will deceive many. And it gets a little worse than that. You're going to get delivered up to tribulation, and you're going to get killed. And you'll be hated by all people for his name's sake. Some of the specifics of that is many will be offended, they will betray one another, they will hate one another. And it looks kind of unpleasant. Well, it was Jesus who said, if you want to be a disciple, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross daily. Paul says in Romans 8, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires, including the desire to be thought as wonderful by all people. Then after we get betrayed and hated, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And here's a verse that, you know, I could do a whole sermon on this. I really should someday. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I don't know if you ever paused and thought about this. I'm not even sure if I mentioned it on Daily Truth Base. But love has rules. Love has, it's not this unbridled, just do what you feel like. It can be unbridled, do what you feel like, if you have purified your desires. But when lawlessness abounds, people become more self-centered, and then the aspect of love diminishes. But then there's good news. He or she, or something in between, who endures to the end will be saved. Wait a minute, you mean you have to endure to the end to actually be saved? Yeah, that's what the scriptures say, if you kind of recognize that salvation has the three aspects we talked about of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Otherwise, you basically say, in order to get forgiven, you have to endure to the end. That means you really don't know if you're forgiven or not until you're dead and have endured. So that's not good. Then, a little later, the same chapter, 24:24, false messiahs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, the choice ones, the chosen ones. See, I have told you beforehand, and there's a motto of many intelligence agencies around the world says, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, meaning, you know, when the danger is going to come, you take precautions to prevent the danger from negatively affecting you. We're going to take a little trip into heaven to see what's going on there, Roman numerals down, and we're going to see some of the signs and wonders that actually deceive the entire world. And as I was reflecting on that, I realized, yeah, almost any believer that I know outside of this circle would be taken in by what's going to be happening in the future. So we'll take a little preview of that. And some of the verses that I'm dealing with are ones that false teachers kind of mess up in particular. One is that, you know, become a Christian, everything's wonderful. Everything has the potential to be wonderful. It's not always wonderful. We do follow a Messiah who was crucified and said the servant is not greater than the master. And it's fitting for him to suffer because he's leading many sons to glory who are also going to suffer. So God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It might involve a little trauma or a lot. So having these warnings, which is not just from Jesus, we have some others, believers need to be on guard against what I call popular Broadway teachers. Now, we're not talking about people who teach theater arts, although in many circles that is the case. We're talking about people who talk about easy Christianity. All you have to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins, and everything is copacetic. They still use copacetic. That was a word from the 60s. No, they don't. All right, everything's just going to be fine. All right. Now with marijuana being illegalized in many spots, copacetic might come back. Okay, so this popular Broadway theology that is taught yields fatal fruit. You bite the stuff and it sterilizes your spiritual life. And one of the ways of spotting false teachers is to think about, does the stuff they say lead to reproductive Christianity, fruitful Christians, or not? And if it doesn't lead to people obeying the scriptures, meditating on the word, bringing forth fruit in their season, according to Psalm 1, then it's probably false. And that is a deadly kind of falseness. So, Sermon on the Mount, people don't really deal with this verse. Enter the narrow gate, said Jesus. This is at the end, 5, 6, and 7 of the chapters in Matthew. For wide is the gate and broad is the way. Get it? Broad way. That leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. So their approach to Christian life is the broad, smooth, easy way. And they don't realize that the end of that path is the garbage dump where their works are going to be tested and they are going to escape through fire, but lose everything they've given their lives to, and spend quite a few years, if not an eternity, regretting those bad decisions that take the easy way out. Next verse, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Well, it's a gate there, and it's narrow. It's hard to get through it, as opposed to the broad, wide gate. Difficult is the way. That's not easy, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So, we have a choice before us. All wisdom literature had two paths. One is easy, one is tough. Take the path less traveled by, it will make all the difference. That is in the Bible. Somebody said that. We literature, somebody. Now, the next verse comes right after this warning against Broadway Christianity. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Where did they get the sheep's clothing? Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Oh, wow. They basically killed sheep to masquerade as wolves. And I had a friend who actually had a wolf that actually had a sheep's clothing. Well, you know, it's floating over it. It's kind of hysterical. It's, you know, he's a fellow INTP, and we really appreciate the irony. You will know them by their fruits. So outwardly, they're going to look like sheep. Inwardly, they are actually demonic wolves who don't want you to please God and get glory. And the way you can spot them, I think this is actually an epigenosko word, perceive them, is by their fruits. So what kind of fruits should we look for? Well, unfortunately, we didn't have the fruits of the Spirit written yet when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount, because we didn't even have Apostle Paul converted, much less the New Testament around. So my, I was going to say shtick, it's pretty close to what it is. One of the unique things I do is I look at the scriptures in context and say, Matthew needs to make sense if all you had is the book of Matthew. Genesis has to make sense if all you had is the book of Genesis, because at one point that was all you had. And Matthew chapter 7 needs to make sense before you actually get to the end of Matthew. So you kind of look earlier in the book to see what how an author is using the word. And in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, we have John getting on the case of the hypocritical Pharisees and tells them to bring fruits worthy of repentance. And what are those? Well, the Pharisees, we know, are hypocrites. They were self-centered. They were getting things at the expense of others. That was resoundingly condemned in the Old Testament of the leaders who were doing that kind of stuff. So Matthew's original audience would have understood that the fruit that they could have seen is a life that humbly we're submitting to God and seeking to do what is in the best interest of others, which happens to be a theme that flows through the rest of the scripture, so it's probably a pretty good one. A little later in Matthew, if you actually had the whole book, you could have looked up these usages of it, where Jesus is talking about the seed-bearing fruit. The ones who are really fruitful are those who understand the word and apply it. How to understand and apply it, and then you eventually get to the end. Reproductive Christianity is a great commission. And then in 2143, you got another concept of fruit, which is, makes God look good in the eyes of others, which is God glorifying. And people that don't bear good fruit, John the Baptist said, and Jesus said, and John, and is that they basically wind up getting burned. They don't go into the lake of fire, but their whole life gets, the fruit of their life gets removed. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, every bad tree bears bad fruit. So you look at what is the fruit of their teaching. See these teachers. Are they causing people to be Christ-like or not? And it's a reflection of the actual inner character of them. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, basically so it does not infect the other trees. Therefore, by the fruits you will know or perceive them. Either, that's the word for epigenosko. Very next verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom that comes from the heavens. So one of the mistakes that I think people are regularly subjected to is people who equate kingdom with heaven. Not so. Other passages talk about kingdom of God. So we don't say the kingdom which is God, nor do we say the kingdom which is heaven. Right? Kingdom is God? No. It's a genitive. It means of or from, source. And the word for heaven is plural. Although I do make typos fairly frequently. The capital S at the end of heaven, underlined and bolded, tells you it's plural. The thing that people were supposed to be looking forward to is the kingdom that comes from the heavens, just like in other passages, it's the kingdom which comes from God. What kingdom is that? The kingdom prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. And vast majority of Christianity says the kingdom is here and now, or there is no kingdom. That's actually only a small slice that say the kingdom is yet future. They tend to be dispensational people. And there are lots of people, next week I'll share one example, that rail against dispensationalists to basically take the Bible literally and believe that God's going to fulfill his promises. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Enter means take possession of, not just step over the threshold. On truthbased.net, there's a study guide to rewards, which aptly demonstrates that. The one who enters and takes up possession in the kingdom, just like Jesus enters his glory and takes up possession of it, is the one who does the will of Jesus' Father, who is in heaven, sends down the kingdom, and expects that those who have the entrance requirements will be those doing his will. Very next verse. But Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So people don't deal with the fact that the recipients of the Sermon on the Mount had their sins covered over by participation in the Day of Atonement, and they were forgiven, which is why the issue in, 8/10 of each gospel is not about Jesus' death. It's about living the life that God rewards. And there's no mention in the Sermon on the Mount of the cross or the blood or anything like that. There is forgiveness of God that is dependent upon us forgiving others, which clearly nobody would say is a requirement for getting out of the lake of fire. So the narrow way Christianity is going to be determined by actually doing the will of the Father in heaven, just like Jesus did the will of the Father. Any questions on that? So whenever you hear someone saying the kingdom is now or there is no kingdom, you are dealing with a person who is inaccurately handling the scriptures and teaching it incorrectly. And one of the questions I ask at the bottom is, an inaccurate teacher or false teacher? Yeah, 2 + 2 = 5. Well, that's a little inaccurate. We're not going to say it's wrong, because we don't want to damage your self-esteem. But it's inaccurate. No, it's false, it's wrong. And it's ultimately pleasing Satan, not the Father. So, no questions tonight? You all got the kingdom squared away? You're all set? You're headed there? Yes, go ahead. Do I think the false teachers do it intentionally, or do they think they're doing the right thing? I think the vast majority of them believe the lies that they're passing off. Because they're kind of, they are deceived. And the reason they're deceived is because they're not diligent to study the scriptures. They're lazy. They succumb to other pressures and don't put the time in. The guy I'm going to share with you next week says, basically, the way you can spot something that's false, and he's a false teacher himself, is that he's a historical theology guy. He doesn't understand the scriptures, but understands theology. That's all he studied. It's bad and false if it hasn't been said before. And he actually has a limited knowledge of what has been said before, and a totally inaccurate knowledge of the scriptures. And he thinks he's doing what's right, and is totally deceived, and Satan has blinded him. We'll talk probably next week or somewhere down the road with people who are blinded to the truth. They just can't see the light that comes from the glory.
So,
yeah, right. Using his definition, if a lie has happened before, then it is accurate. And then if you can just find any support for your position, and you can find early support for dispensationalism, he says it only started with Darby and it's wrong. Yeah, so it's like you can't use his definition to make sense. So yeah, it's like they're deceived. I think I used to grade people, and I kind of got, you know, when they were doing sermons and theological papers, and I kind of got a little insight into how they think. If you come up with the party line, you're okay, because theoretically the people grading your papers are grading the party line. I was not grading the party line, but I knew I had to toe the party line, otherwise I would have lost the opportunity to try to open their eyes. So I would just kind of raise a little question mark. How does this match this verse? False teachers only tell people what they want to hear, so they get followers. Remember, I filled in for a pretty famous preacher, and he said, well, if you tell people what they want to hear, you'll always have an audience. And then he did qualify a little bit that, you know, basically preach their needs. And he had a very marshmallowy form of Christianity that was very inaccurate. So false teachers tell people only what they want to hear, rather than what God wants them to hear. They tell them the wrong thing, so they get followers. Don't offend anybody. Let's make them be positive. Like, we don't want to have them feel convicted of guilt. You know, guilt's really bad. And yeah, people have laid guilt trips on people without showing them how to get rid of the guilt and find freedom. But God wants people to hear things so they can be faithful to Him and get blessed. The false teachers give you a Band-Aid so you feel better. A little codeine or whatever. But then when it wears off, you feel even worse. So God sent prophets that told people things they didn't really want to hear, and they threw stones at them and killed them. And that happens even today. Character assassinations plus. So Jesus talked about wolves coming in, and they would look like sheep. And that's what they gain in here. And it's nobody comes in saying, I am a false teacher with a, you know, looks like horns and beast and all that. You know, they're very subtle, because Satan is like really subtle. He didn't come up with, you know, to Eve with, you know, a bunch of broccoli. Say, ah, Eve, eat this broccoli. I know some people in this group like broccoli because it's really good for you, but, you know, natural instinct of a 3-year-old is, blah, broccoli. Okay. So, Acts 20:26. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. He had spent 3 years at least ministering to them. Ephesian church was like the best taught church of the New Testament. John spent time there. Priscilla and Aquila, I think, were there. It's just a really good church. Still other issues. But he sends time for them. He says, hey, I'm not going to see you. None of you are hearing my voice. You're going to receive me again. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And all I know is that everywhere I go, trials and tribulations await me. And everybody gets all sad. Then Paul says in 20:26, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. What's going on there? Did he kill anybody? He's not denying it. The reason he is innocent of their blood and basically has no responsibility for their death is because he did not shun or fail to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And that is, to my mind, the number one mark of a false teacher. They will only say the parts that they know will find acceptance. They won't say anything that people will disagree with. And which is why you get, the whole idea of the gender confusion and what defines marriage and all that. People won't declare the whole counsel of God. The reason they won't declare the whole counsel of God is, in many cases, because they don't know it. Remember, only 10% of the people who teach this stuff have actually read the Bible once. They just read their little parts, they get their sermons from what other people have said. And then they get a distorted view of God, a distorted view of what he requires of us, a faulty view of the future and how we should live in the present. And as a result, people don't get free from sin. So, therefore, in light of this need to declare to people the whole counsel of God, take heed, watch out, be on guard to yourself. First and foremost. And there's a sermon that I did, I guess, last year on taking heed. And also take heed to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased for his own blood. The church is his. He owns it. It's his flock. Under shepherds need to be careful that they basically follow the owner's instructions. This is a good verse for understanding church leadership. And this is in 1 Peter 5. I have all your spots in Titus and Timothy as well. Elders are charged with the task of being a bishop. The word for overseer is episkopos, where we get Episcopalians, hierarchical church. And most hierarchical churches, run like military units, are actually bad. And shepherd is the word for pastor. And elder is, the Greek word is presbyteros. So the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians have the job of pastoring, which is what Baptists are known for having, the Church of God. There's only one spot where the word shepherd actually is translated correctly, pastor, and that's in Ephesians 4. And if you go to Daily Truth Base, you'll find out that it's probably not the best term for today. But the task of overseeing and shepherding is given to elders. And, people who teach otherwise, probably not exactly accurate. Then, I don't know how Paul survived. I kind of do. He learned to draw on God's grace. But I can understand why he says he has continual sorrow in his heart during Israel. And he's, basically had joy in the midst of tears almost all the time. Because he spent 3 years, day and night, warning them of what was going to happen. And he's trying to build up this church, and then he knows after he leaves, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. He knows that they're going to get destroyed. And so why is he doing this? When I used to teach my survey courses, the first time I was putting together the lesson plans for them, I noticed that at the beginning of each of the major prophets, God calls the prophet and then says, I want you to give my message to the people who don't want to hear it. And by the way, they're not going to hear you. You're like, well, why would you bother doing this? Because it's not going to work. Well, our criteria isn't whether or not it works. Our criteria for whether we do something or not is because God said it. And we work out our faithfulness because that's our point of being here on earth. So here Paul is working out his faithfulness, knowing that all his work is going to be undone. And it's not only going to be done by the Jews outside, it's going to be done by people from within the flock. He knows that from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking, one of the versions says, perverse things. The actual word, I think that's better translated, is distortions. So, if you're distorting something, it's actually got a lot of accurate stuff in it, but it's twisted. Just like Satan tempting Jesus. He used scripture and he twisted it without the whole counsel of God being his rubric for overarching everything. False teachers follow in their father's steps. And they do this to draw away disciples after themselves. They don't want followers of Jesus. They want followers of themselves. They're enhancing their own egos at the expense of the spiritual destinies of disciples. Therefore, be on your guard, watch, Jesus said, and pray. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, Paul's the weeping apostle. I can just kind of imagine, hey, let's go over and see what the Apostle Paul has to say. Oh yeah, by the way, bring a box of Kleenex. It's going to be weepy. Yeah, it's like, if you think about Paul in his situation, and that was his life and ministry, it's just an amazing man drawing on God's grace. Any questions on Acts 20? Oh, wait a minute. I've got the next passage. Yeah, here comes my good one. So now, brethren, so as I'm looking at these things, I'm looking at Jesus's warnings. I look for, well, what's the corrective? The corrective there was, know what's good fruit and what's bad fruit. Then I look at Paul, and okay, we got the wolves coming. What do we do? So I actually looked up, how do you survive a wolf attack? And just like with most wild animals, you don't run away, otherwise they'll chase you thinking you're a frisbee or a tennis ball and chew you up. It's a dog thing. But you basically stand up and confront them. And I thought, it's going to tie in, you know, resist the devil and he will flee for you. You make yourself as big as possible. Oh, it's hard for some of us. And then you stare them in the eye and then slowly back away. If you turn and run, they will devour you. So, out hiking next time, you know, bears and wolves. Carry a bear can, shake some pebbles, and you know, maybe they'll avoid you. Okay. Corrective that Paul gives, in light of the fact that these wolves are coming in and are going to decimate the flock, which means reduce it to one-tenth, I commend, or the word means entrust, you to God. And the word of his power or grace. And that word is able to edify or build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's kind of significant. Two things the word does, actually three. It helps you avoid getting eaten by wolves. It gives you a stronger spiritual life, and it gives you an inheritance among those who are actually following the scriptures who are holy. When we looked at that, we're called to be holy. That was the first sermon out of Jude. Compare Paul's commission in Acts 26. This is where Jesus knocks him off his donkey and onto his posterior, and says, this is what I'm sending you to the Gentiles to do, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Check, got that, died for me, justified, not going into the lake of fire. And an inheritance. Ooh, goody, there's more. Among all those who are sanctified, set apart, made holy by faith in me. Huh. You mean there's more than just forgiveness? Duh. Of course, that's what the New Testament is all about. You should try reading it someday. Okay, any questions on that? Is irony a sin? Sarcasm? You're okay? I didn't see sarcasm anywhere in the Bible, so I guess maybe I'm okay. It's my second language. Okay. Accurate, faithful belief in the coming Messiah and his word is the only salvation from the inevitable future tribulations. Boom, 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 boom. So I'm listening to Jude, and then I go back and I started Colossians and I listen all the way through. And after Jude, because I'm listening and making my coffee, it goes into Revelation. And it keeps going into Revelation. And I thought, yeah, I should be listening to Revelation. I haven't, been there in a little while. And eventually I got hooked. And there's some really cool things in here. And I share these for a couple of reasons. Most false teachers believe that Revelation has already happened. Yeah. It's all historic. Nero is the Antichrist. And it's, don't pay any attention to this book because it's all past. Yeah, that's a dominant view in many, many circles of Christianity. They fail to recognize that the next group is, it's all symbolic. Oh, really? What's it symbolic of? Oh, the triumph of good or evil. So why do I need 20, two odd chapters of this, of symbols of good over evil? It's actually a progression of events that will happen, The letters to the seven churches are not just historic, they're timeless. And there's much that is edifying in there. When I looked at Paul's corrective, and I'm saying, well, the only corrective he's really given is the word of God. He doesn't even mention about taking on spiritual warfare armor, like we talk about defense against dark arts. And I'm thinking, is that really going to work? Do people really believe that the word of God has enough power to protect them in the future? So I included some of the things that people who believe in Jesus are going to be encountering. One is that so there are three bad characters. One's the devil, one's the beast, and the other is a false prophet. And they sometimes refer to them all as beast and the dragon and the serpent that's devil. And I don't know if I tell you about that on Daily Truth Base, but you can figure that out. The dragon, the devil, Satan, goes to war against those who keep the commands of God and hold fast their witness or testimony regarding Jesus Christ. So, who's your adversary? The devil. Who is he at war with? You. Unless you want to surrender and no longer keep the commands and not hold fast your belief in witness to Jesus Christ. But you don't want to do that because it gets worse for you if you do. But it does get really bad for people who are trying to keep the commands of God. In chapter 13, we find out that, I forget which one, second guy, the beast, had a fatal wound. We heard it's with a sword. I don't know how that happened. And then it gets healed. Okay. So this is some event where the guy looks like, it's a parody of the resurrection of Jesus. And the whole world marvels at this. And the whole world follows after the beast, who blasphemes God and his Jerusalem and his holy place and all that other stuff. And then it was granted power to this beast to make war with the saints and, oh my goodness, overcome them. You mean if I believe in Jesus, it's not always going to turn out happily ever after? That's right, not in this life. Yikers. Yeah, that's what it says. In the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, he actually talks about some of you are going to be thrown into prison. Satan is going to throw some of you into prison, and you need to be faithful right until they kill you. Wow, so God knew that was coming, didn't stop it. He shows John that this is going to happen. Are you prepared for this? Do you love your life more than you love Jesus? And most of us have to say, yeah, I know my life better than I know Jesus. self-preservation is a thing. Yeah, that's a natural instinct. But that's a natural instinct that maybe needs to be sanctified a little bit. I'm going to come up, there's a verse in here about not loving your life even to death. So stay tuned. Then he sees another beast coming up out of the earth. So, a menagerie of the zoo. He sees this. Someone who was bound under the earth, maybe coming out. Two horns like a lamb. So that's like a priesthood thing. And spoke like a dragon. How do dragons speak? Scary voices. So he's basically, demonic lies are coming out of his mouth, but he looks like a religious figure. He exercises the authority of the first beast. He causes the whole earth to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So, believer, if you don't believe in the rapture and being taken off the planet, this is your future. The whole world is following the beast. The whole world is worshiping this resurrected beast. And it gets worse. He performs great signs, wonders, miracles. Okay, he even makes fire come down from heaven. So you're there at this big stadium, hearing blasphemies and falsehoods. And you're thinking, this isn't right, God, why don't you do something? And fire comes down from heaven and destroys the good guys. Whoa, did I choose the right side or not? He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. He had the power to give breath, life, to the image of the beast. So a statue. He animated a statue. Pretty impressive. Did I really pick the right side? Because everything your senses are telling you at this point are saying, this is God. And the image of the beast speaks and causes many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Wow. No bow down to me. Into the fiery furnace they go. Shades of Daniel. And he causes all to receive the mark of the beast. The forehead or wrist. Personally, I think it's an iPhone, but you know, it's another story. And this mark of the beast is such that if you don't have it, you can't buy or sell. Or shop for you Asians. Oh no! My life purpose is shot! Wow, alright, so you can't buy or sell. So basically, you need a very self sufficient farm. Because without that. Without that, you can't sell what you make or buy anything else. What if our. A city dweller is going to do. New diet program. The tribulation diet. All right. Anyway, we just take away all your money and credit cards, and you just have to eat your bread. All right. So we have to go a little further. Let's see where my next one is. All right. Ah, here comes this. However. Whoops, back here. The good guys, this is going back a chapter, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and here's the key thing, they did not love their lives to the death, which means they overcame him, but they died. And then they get resurrected, and they live very, very, very happily ever after. But notice the thing there, the word of their testimony, the blood of the Lamb, believe in Jesus, following his word, and their desires have changed. They have been sanctified to the point where self-preservation is not their highest good. God glorification is. So let me just pause here, meddle a little bit with your life. Do you think you'd be able to overcome this beast that everyone is worshiping, who can bring fire down from heaven, who can animate statues that speak in order the death of people like yourselves? Would you love your life? Or would you be willing to lose your life so that you would save it? That's the message of Jesus. And anybody who doesn't have that message is not a biblical teacher. They are a demonic teacher. Right? Wasn't Jesus saying, unless you fall, grain of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. You really need to come to a point where your desires do not rule your life. But God's desires do. And very, very few are the ones who actually get that. Narrow path Christianity, uphill versus Broadway, downhill. Is it worth it? Well, eventually in chapter 20, he sees thrones and judgment, rulership was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image nor received his mark. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. I've always wondered, when you see the souls of these, where are their heads? Are they under their arm? Or are they? I don't know. But they were beheaded because they were faithful. God does not always save people out of difficult circumstances. Sometimes he saves them through it. So Psalm 16 or 22. Psalm 22, God saves David out of that situation. He saves Christ through that situation. Lets him get killed and resurrects him. 12 apostles all die martyr's death except for John, who died in exile. In fact, the church grew, the seed of truth was watered by the blood of martyrs. And we think, oh, that's just old times. But folks, you know, as my Bible says, and it should be your Bible too, that's like something that we still have to deal with in the future. And then there are people say, oh, this is just like, you know, figurative, you're going to do okay. Now, there's a little rain on earth. You can read about it in Ezekiel 45 and the chapters around it, as well as, you know, lots of spots that I highlight in Daily Truth Base. God will fulfill his promises. None of them are going to go undone. And when we think, oh, well, you know, that's just old ancient history. Nope, speaking of someone who does know ancient history, this is real. And it's also future history. Wow, I know both ancient and future history. I could start a cult. All right. What happens next? Truth teachers will selectively tell people what they need to hear. Oh, sensitively. Yeah, instead of being select, they're sensitively telling people what they need to hear in order for them to be free now. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you'll be happy eternally. When you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, it's going to be totally worth it. You'll praise God for directing you to his truth. When you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, you go, curses. Right, exactly. Outer darkness for you. So, truth teachers are going to basically setting people free. The only way you get set free is by obeying the truth. And if people aren't advocating that, you know, you have to believe it and obey it. Otherwise, you don't get free. So, all of you have studied 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by God's inspiration and is profitable. That's the reason he gave it for four areas. For showing you what the right path is. For showing you where you're off the path. That's correction. For showing you to get back. Reproof. Showing you how to get back on the path. That's correction. And then showing you to stay on the path when you're tired and you want to quit. That's training in righteousness. But that's not just the reason why he gave it. Chapter 4, which is the very next set of verses, Paul tells Timothy, big time charge. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Messiah, who will judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. Remember the Apostles', Apostles' Creed? At his appearing in kingdom, which, by the way, is yet future at the end of Paul's life. Hello. This is what you do, Tim. Preach the word. Proclaim the word. So the motto at Dallas Seminary is preach the word. There's a beautiful fountain. It's got preach the word on it. And when I was down there, I wished, based on what I was hearing, I said, I wish they would put the rest of that passage on it. Probably cost extra for more words. But people don't realize that be ready in season and out of season when, you know, people are receptive and when people are not. Reprove or refute. Rebuke or censor, exhort, it's actually the word for paraclete with courage, with all long suffering and teaching. So reprove, refute. Reprove is to bring to light, and we'll talk about this in the future. Rebuke is to say, hey, you're wrong. Encourage and exhort to go in the right direction, and it's going to take a long time. You're going to suffer if you're trying to teach truth. For the time's going to come, Tim, will come, promise, it's one of God's promises, those were actually commands, when people will not endure, not put up with, not bear with sound doctrine, wholesome teaching. They don't want it. But according to their own lust or desires, because they have itching ears, they want to be tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers. People have all the books by the popular preachers. We'll talk about some of these next week. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fairy tales. Once upon a time, there was. All right, so, yes, cough, 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 cough. Notice the thing that's in here. Biblical teaching helps you change your lust into desires. Same word, but different aspects. lust for what you want, desire for what God wants. That is what wholesome sound doctrine is supposed to do. If you do not sanctify your desires, you will always be seeking to pursue them, and they will be buried there, growing, festering, waiting for the opportunity to surface as soon as there is an opportunity for fulfillment. So Timothy's job was to tell people what they don't want to hear and do it in a sensitive way. Start at the low volume and work your way up. That's the sermon on Everyday Ministry for Garden Variety Christians, which kind of goes through these words that are addressed to believers, not just super saints and apostles and stuff like that. So truth teachers will sensibly tell people what they need to hear in order to be free now and happy eternal. So if you are applying the word, you are gaining freedom, you're changing your values, you have a happy future to look forward to, even if you're beheaded, you know. But, you know, you get a new head, it's a whole better deal. But you, Timothy, be on guard in all things, endure afflictions, do the work that God's given you to do. For him, it was to proclaim things to bring Jews and Gentiles together. Fulfill your ministry. That was his ministry. Are you fulfilling your ministry, your service? Are you ministering the grace of God to others? I think it's in 1 Peter. And then Paul goes, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, which looks like a waste, but it's actually something that accompanied the sacrifice of others. Time of my departure is at hand. I'm leaving this planet. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Fought the good fight. Finished the course. Kept the faith. Got to have a kept word that started with F. It would have been really good. But, you know. Henceforth, as a result of that, there is laid up for me, or reserved in heaven, a crown that comes from my righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. It was this passage that actually got me into the scriptures. I got to this conference where, after having tried everything else in the world, where I purposed to be the kind of man God uses, and I was coming back from the conference. I didn't know how I was going to get back. The whole testimony goes back to school, but God provided for all that, and my grandfather had died. And I go to the Catholic Church, and the priest asked me to read this passage. So I remember sitting there, went to my mom's room, because I knew she had a Bible there somewhere. Not that she read it, I think it was a good luck charm. And I kind of cracked open the pages, and she never really read this thing. It's been open maybe once. And I had to use the index to find out where 2 Timothy was. And I realized this is chapter 4. I wonder what the previous chapter said. So I read 2 Timothy. But then I said, wait a minute, this is 2 Timothy. Is there 1 Timothy? And then I read 1 Timothy. And I get to chapter 5. And I read, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And I thought about that. And he said, yeah. Actually, the Holy Spirit slapped me on the side of the head. Because my objective in life was to make money. And then I realized that's like not the right thing to do. So God used the death of my grandfather and a Catholic priest to actually get me into the scriptures, reading them from like day one in context. It's a thing. I didn't realize that. That's what you're supposed to do. And as I was reading through it, God was bringing verses to my mind, or highlighting verses that I needed to know. And then I realized, yeah, that's true. Love of money is not a good thing. And then, I was kind of living for that. So I purposed to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and live happily ever after, sort of. So, basically, do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to Christ returning and saying, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? Or are you just going to cringe and say, I kind of believed in you. I didn't cast out much, any demons or anything, but I kind of believe. You might hear the words, you worthless servant. Okay, number 6. I think this is the end. Yeah, it should be. Noble-minded believers. Okay, what kind of mind do you have as a believer? Noble or ignoble? We're told that in a great house there's, many vessels. Some for noble purposes, like a chandelier giving light, or a candlestick stand, or a vase that holds flowers, or a pot or pan or a chamber pot, which is where I think a lot of believers would fit. Noble-minded believers search the scriptures and use the sword of the Spirit to slay get this, the salvation soul stealing lies of Satan. Slytherin talk. So, noble minded believers, noble, honorable, to be venerated, worthy of emulation. That you? The only offensive weapon in the armor in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The only thing that slays Satan in the spiritual realm is the spiritual weapon, sword of the Spirit. All the rest is protective armor. Here's a characteristic of noble-minded believers. The saints in Berea, talking about the Thessalonians, the Berean saints were more noble-minded because they received the word eagerly. And then they searched daily to find out whether these things were so. So Paul is preaching. They're eager to hear what God has to say. And then they go and verify that in the Old Testament, this was true. It doesn't happen much. People tend not to receive the word eagerly, nor do they search the scriptures daily. Nor are they on the lookout for evaluating, is this really true? Because if this is really true, I need to accept it because the alternative is not true. Requirements for elders in the book of Titus. This is how I got the wrong. In the top. It used to be up top of this. My prep work. Holding an elder is supposed to hold fast the trustworthy word. Oh, this is a deacon. As he has been taught. So, they're teachable. They understand what the faithful or trustworthy word is, and they stake their life on it. And if you hold fast that, you will be able, by sound doctrine, both to admonish and refute or convict those who oppose. So, are you able to do that? You need to work towards that if you aren't. He tells Timothy, Tim, the servant of God must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, pretty sure that's the word for long suffering, in humility, embracing God's will rather than your own, correcting those who are in opposition. Notice both these guys are facing opposition, proteges of Paul. And you're doing this, teaching them the scripture, correcting their errors, if perhaps. Oh, man, might not always happen. God will grant them repentance and that they may know the truth. Those who oppose the truth don't know the truth. Their arguments are really shallow. Although I have come across a handful of guys that are extremely articulate online, and they head up various ministries, and they are just slippery, slimy, deceitful. These people who are in opposition might come to their senses, in other words, they're out of their minds, and escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Believers in churches taken captive by Satan to do his will rather than God's will. Teaching the scriptures. Who is opposing it? Not many. It's kind of sad. And as a result, people just continue down the broad way to hell. That was a really positive note, Bill, to end on. But it's the sad truth. So we'll talk more about some of these critters and some of their errors in the future. Questions on what I said or down below. If people are teaching the scriptures, they don't doesn't mean they're teaching truth. They're distorted. It's not the whole counsel. It's out of context. It doesn't lead to freedom. And then noble-minded people embrace it, make sure that it's accurate so they can replicate it. So instead of saying, well, pastor says, let's say the Bible says. That's why we equip you to do that. If you don't have a question, I have one. Bottom of chapter, the third one down there. Where is the Holy Spirit of God in convicting and guiding? He's supposed to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and guide in all truth. So, what's going on? Why does he let this happen? Jesus did say the devil would come and sow tares where seed was sown. they would grow up together, and then there would be a separation at the end of the age. So God lets the world be imperfect. He lets the dandelions grow. He has people pick up those little puppy balls and spread them all over the world. So we get more dandelions. Yeah, I was guilty of that. Mainly as a test of our faithfulness. He could skywrite neon signs flashing every night with, you know, John 3:16 or Luke 9, the disciples of passages, but he chooses not to do that because he is looking to see if people are faithful to him even when things don't go well. That's like the book of Job, the first book in the Bible. And the last book, when it was written, and the last book has the same thing. Souls of people who are beheaded for obeying the truth, only true. Will we obey God based on his word, even if no one else does? I hope the answer is yes. Okay, so it's not just the false teachers that believers are told to instruct or teach. The Great Commission is teaching people to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So I'm going to talk a little bit more next week about a TV show called Columbo. He's a detective, rumpled trench coat. And I think he's the best example I've seen of someone who can reprove someone. So he knew who the criminal was, but I think every show I'd been watching, more than a handful of them, they got the criminal to actually confess. And the way he would do it, he'd actually do this, I don't really know what's going on kind of thing, which kind of might be a little bit deceitful. Maybe it's as innocent as a dove and whatever. But he'd say, so, something I just can't figure out is, like, you said you were, at this restaurant, but the bank camera showed that you were at the bank at 3:30. I can't see how these both two things can be true. Can you help me see that? So what he would do is he would highlight the behavior of what they said or did with the reality or truth, and then would have them have to draw the conclusion of what they said or did wasn't true. They brought shown the light of this of the truth on their behavior. And that's what Christians can do, even with, quote, false teachers. We've had some people come in whose thing was rebuking false teachers, and they were really hot on the fact that we had truth, and then until we came up with something that they didn't think, and then we found out they were kind of more religious groupies, they just kind of followed around, and they couldn't respond to the truth. But they actually would actually do kind of almost a Columbo with people, to particularly pastors that were not teaching the truth. They never wound up trying to do it with us because the truth was always being said and always being defended. So I'd be careful about where God wants you to get involved. And it's almost better if the other people bring up something first, unless God convicts you that you need to do that. This is why you need a good relationship with God, to know when to keep your mouth shut and when to open it. But with other believers, it's so, why do you believe that? I don't understand that, because this other verse seems to be at odds with that, and truth is that which best explains all the facts. So how does your theology take into account these passages? You say we're only supposed to love God and not obey him, but they got all these things about fearing God and obeying him and these verses and that. So, like, how do you reconcile, like, four times the number of verses that go against your position? And you're trying to bring people to an awareness of what's going on. You don't want to be a subway evangelist, throwing gospel grenades at people and gospel grenades of truth. But you have to be careful. Okay, our tempest has fugited, our time is up, and we'll be visiting these false critters next week. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken and not stuttered, that your truth is plain and obvious, and things that are difficult to understand can usually be resolved as we study them. Thank you that we know the future, that you have showed it to us, that the prophetic word is made more sure by a vision of what is eventually going to happen. We also know that in this world we will have tribulation, but we can be of good cheer because you have overcome this world. And Lord, help us be so loyal to you that we don't love our lives even to the point of death, but we love you who died for us and rose again. Thank you that we have a great future. Thank you that you call us to a really significant thing, which involves the giving of you glory to you. Pray that we would be saints that are noble-minded and pleasing in your sight, and we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your Lord." Good rest of the afternoon to you in Christ's name. Amen.